Well, today, as you have already been reminded, is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And while I am not going to speak directly to that subject, I just want to reference a couple of things in that regard, because we are at a place currently where the debate continues, where the battle rages on, where there are many more challenges in spite of the reversal of Roe versus Wade by the Dobbs case and all of that. And there have been many states that have outlawed or limited abortion, but the reality is that abortions have increased largely due to medical abortions via the pill. And that continues to be a problem. And it's a matter basically of personal autonomy taking precedent over a concern for life. And that is the way it is, not surprising, but it is sad and it is frustrating. And we also recognize that our position is rooted in Scripture. We look to Scripture and see what it has to say about the matter of life, the sanctity of human life, and God's revealed truth indicates that this is something that is proper and it's appropriate. Now, the text that we're going to be dealing with today is not dealing directly with these life issues, but it's focusing on the priority and the supremacy of Christ. And he is the giver of life. So when we recognize that, it certainly should give us pause to consider the seriousness of the situation. So we will continue to work toward the preservation of life and encourage all those we can to do so as well. And so it's a matter of critical importance that we want to continue to work toward, even though the challenge is there. But that's what it usually takes to get us to act. You got to be facing some opposition, and that strengthens us. And we need that today. But today we're going to begin a study of the book of Colossians. And it is a book that has some important information that we'll want to consider. It had very clear implications for the situation when it was given, and it has likewise a very clear application for the present as well. So let's think about the background to the writing of the book of Colossians. And starting off with the introduction to the book, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and he says that with some regularity to indicate that his position and area of ministry was directly enacted by God himself in terms of his call on the road to Damascus, and to indicate something of the authority by which he is speaking. He's not just making this up on his own, so something to keep in mind. And then also he's speaking with Timothy, our brother. And then he indicates who he's speaking to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And we'll talk more about that particular location shortly. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sort of a typical greeting. But he's indicating who he's speaking to. And whenever we see that specifically designated, we want to think about, okay, who are these people? Where were they? What was this all about? So that's what we want to talk about, the identity of the city of Colossae. And there's a divergence of spelling in the text. It has it just ends with an E, and on the maps it has an AE, so it would be associated with the locality there. So the location and significance of Colossae. This book was written about 10 years later than the book we have just finished, which was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both of them. And it was written during his first imprisonment in Rome. And we also want to note that Colossae was located in Western Asia Minor. And so we provide a map so that you can get a glimpse of where that is. And here's Jerusalem down here, so this is up there. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the Lycus Valley. And, of course, this area now is known as Turkey. But at the time, it would have been Asia Minor and had other references as well. You can see Galatia is off to the right on your map. Now, this was an important town during the Greek and Persian War of the 5th century B.C., until the trade routes that carried most of the traffic changed to the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so it was a more significant town earlier and then less significant later in terms of prominence to the trade issues. And, of course, that was a big thing to be at a place where money could be made. That still is an issue, as we all know. There was a common mix of people there, what we would have expected to some degree. So the inhabitants of Colossae were mainly Greek colonists, and then the native Phrygians, those who would have been in that area previous. And so that's who were predominantly there when Paul wrote the epistle. But there were also many Jews living in the area. It turns out that in the time of Antiochus the Great, which would have been 2023 to 187 B.C., he relocated hundreds of Jewish families from Mesopotamia to this region. And it's just a reminder to us that people often didn't get to choose where they live. We sometimes get to, and other times not so much so. But these folks, of the Jewish folks here, seem to be a little bit more liberal than their neighboring folks in Galatia to the east of them. It seems that they were likely influenced by the common mixture, which would have been referred to as Jewish Hellenistic religious syncretism. Jews and Greeks, and then they kind of mix together. Well, we're glad that never happens here, right? Or does it? We kind of can relate, because wherever we are, we're going to be influenced by whatever is around us. And so to some degree, we can shield ourselves from it, but yet it's all around. And the interesting thing today in light of that is we have the means of communicating and the means of transportation that these folks couldn't even imagine, because we can know what's going on all around the world at any moment, basically, with the resources we have available. So does that mean that we are more isolated? Well, sometimes socially. But in terms of the knowledge of what's going on, we have access way beyond anything imaginable. And so as you think about that, these folks that were the Jewish folks that were living in this area, it might have been an advantage and it might have been a disadvantage, this syncretism that they were dealing with in terms of their openness to the gospel. Because you could see on the one hand, they may say, well, let's see what somebody else has to say. On the other hand, they may say, nah, I've already got my mind made up. Don't talk to me. So what would those who were trying to share the gospel in this area have to deal with? This may be something we could think about. Also something to think about is that Paul had not visited this city when he wrote this epistle. Because most of the places that he had gone to, he had written to, or most of the letters that he had written, he had been there. But this one had not. He had learned of the spread of the gospel there from Epaphras, who was a Colossian believer, referenced in verse 7, and who he may have heard Paul at Ephesus, because Ephesus is where Paul had spent about 3 years in ministry, and they weren't that far apart. So the only information we have about why Paul wrote to this church is from his letter to them. And it had especially an emphasis on some subtle false teaching on the person and work of Christ. And so as a result, this letter strongly proclaims Christ's priority and supremacy in contrast to the Greek philosophy and thought of that day. And so it provides some valuable insights for us. And we ought to be able to recognize the value of some of the things that are communicated in this book because of the syncretistic society in which we live, and the influences that we have are not that different than what they would have experienced. So we should be able to identify some of the things that are referenced and want to deal with them appropriately. So Paul expresses his concern for this church based on the communication that he had as it regarded the founding and the condition of the church. Which brings us then to the next matter of concern, and that is the concern for the church in Colossae. So we need to think about the purpose of writing to this church. So we recognize, if you've spent any time going through the New Testament, that there's a bit of similarity between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And they weren't that far apart in terms of their location. But Paul had not been to Colossae, but he had been and spent a bit of time, one of the longer stints of time, in Ephesus. So the letter has some similarities to Ephesians in content, but the emphasis is slightly different. I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body of Christ. And Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the body, the church. Just slight difference. Overlap, similar, but slight difference. One is focused on the church, the other is focused on Christ. And the reason for this difference is likely because Paul wrote Colossians primarily to respond to a particular problem, whereas he wrote Ephesians primarily to expound correct teaching to them. So in Colossae, there was an emphasis by some false teachers on ascetic self-denial, verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2, especially we'll note that when we get there. And apparently also the idea that only those with full knowledge of truth, as taught by them, could understand and experience spiritual maturity. And it's not like we would ever think that. You know, as long as you do and think everything the way I think and do, then you're correct. But anything else is... You're wrong. So these emphases that we're talking about here later developed into what has been termed Gnosticism. But in Colossae, the Jewish emphasis was more prominent than the later Greek Gnosticism. So it was not quite as strong or evident and hadn't developed to its point of maturity yet in terms of that Greek Gnosticism. But it was easy to see how such a cult could have developed and gained adherence in this region, the culture that was there in the Lycus Valley at the time. So the primary purpose of the letter was to combat some false teaching. And the two main problems were the misunderstood doctrine of Christ and the misunderstanding of how this doctrine affects Christian living. And you may recall that several of the books that Paul had written would begin, the first half would be some doctrinal issue that he's dealing with, and then the second half would be the practical implications of that for Christian living. So that's what he's going to be doing in this book as well. So there are some primary Christological passages here that focus on Christ, chapter 1, 14 to 23, and chapter 2, 9 to 15, that present Christ as absolutely preeminent and perfectly adequate for the believer. We don't need to seek something more than what he has to offer in terms of who he is and what he has done. So Paul explained that the Christian life flows naturally out of this revelation. And the Christian life is really the life of the indwelling Christ, most evident by the Spirit's dwelling, that God manifests through the believer. So to summarize Paul's purpose in writing, there's a strong Christocentric emphasis. That's one of the things that really shows up. And he wrote to warn the Colossians of the danger of returning to their former beliefs and practices. And he also refuted the false teaching that was threatening this congregation, straightening out their Christology, their understanding of Christ, and also to set forth the absolute supremacy and sole sufficiency of Christ. So again, we're just kind of giving a little bit of an overview to understand what's the emphasis here. And so Paul was also expressing his personal interest in this church, even though he had not visited it. But he heard about what had happened to bring this church about, their belief in Christ, through Epaphras, and then wanted to be sure that they were not pulled away in some wrong directions. And so wanted to deal with the false teaching that was around and potentially happening there. Which reminds us we need to be conscious of the same concerns in our context as well. There are often things that are going around the church generally around the nation or around the world that we want to be aware of and address as is necessary and important. The time and the context of writing Colossians. Paul probably wrote this epistle from Rome, as we understand, toward the middle or end of his first house arrest there, which would have been between AD 60 and 62. Now, so he had experienced the confinement, but he was able to have some element of liberty, and he was there for about 2 years. So exactly when in that two-year span, we may have some question. There were many of Paul's fellow workers who were there with him when he composed this letter, as noted in chapter 4, verses 7 to 14. And there are some noteworthy similarities and differences between Ephesians and Colossians, as we have already alluded to. So stylistically, Colossians is somewhat tense and abrupt, whereas Ephesians is more flowing. Colossians tend to be more specific, concrete, whereas Ephesians tend to be a little bit more abstract, more teaching-focused. The mood of Colossians is almost argumentative and polemical because it's dealing with some problems that needed to be addressed. And sometimes it comes off a little more strong, whereas Ephesians is a little bit more calm and peaceful in the way that it's communicated. Colossians is a letter of discussion. Ephesians is a letter of reflection. So now you're going to have to go back and look at both of these and compare for yourself and see if that's indeed the case. Paul evidently wrote both letters at about the same time, and along with the two epistles to the Philippians and the book of Philemon. And they are what constitute the prison epistles. Today the church needs the message of Colossians, just as it did in that day. Because we live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. You can believe whatever you want, just whatever suits you. And some people try to take the best from various religious systems and then kind of put together their own, whether those are within the context of what we would call the evangelical Christian church or some other variations that are more peripheral. We still see evidence of it, and it is a concern. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers, with no more authority than they have. He may be prominent, but he's definitely not preeminent. So you have a lot of different attitudes, dispositions. People come out in a lot of different ways. But as we are aware, we live in an age of syncretism, maybe even more so than what we realize, because we see evidence of it around us. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought, and they come up with some what they think is a superior form of religion, because it's a smorgasbord kind of thing. You take a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and I don't know if you've ever seen evidence of that, but I suspect you may have. And the real concern is whether it's impacted us personally as well, and it can, and it does. There are too many churches that are in danger of diluting the faith in their attempts to understand the beliefs of others. And as a result, there's elements of mysticism, legalism, Eastern mysticism, religion, asceticism, the spiritual formation mindset that has come in. There's a lot of that. Various man-made philosophies that are creeping into churches around us. When there's a shallowness in terms of a depth of understanding of Scripture, and it's more focused on feeling good or, you know, just kind of relating to those around us rather than relating to God through Christ. So there's concern there. And so the concern here that we want to be thinking about is, are we keeping Christ in the center of things where he needs to be? And so, again, just want to think about this book is as important as ever for us to consider today. Well, that brings us then looking at some more of the text, beginning with verses 3 and 4, a positive introduction to the Colossian church. So Paul is writing, says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." So it's something that he became aware of, and based on what he had heard, and likely through Epaphras, he wanted, and states as such in verse 7, he wanted to respond to that and express his concerns. So what we see here is there is value in expressing thanks and prayer for others. It's not like we don't know that, but that's what the text is indicating, so that's what we want to be reminded of. And what we also see is that prayerful thanks is enriching to the soul. There's so many times when Scripture emphasizes the need for giving thanks, and a problem is there if we're not thankful, if we're not giving thanks. And there's benefit to the one who gives thanks as well as the one who receives the prayer of thanksgiving, which we would assume we would understand. And the focus of the thanks is directed toward God through Christ, as the text indicates here. And God showed his love for us by sending his only son to become one of us, to be able to pay the penalty for us and give his life as a substitute sacrifice for our sin problem. And that was an obedient response of Christ. So it's kind of giving us some background to why he has preeminence that we ought to consider. And the emphasis here, the opportunity for fellowship with him through Christ, is because we are in him as we put our faith and trust in him. So whenever someone responds in faith to Christ's gracious provision of salvation, that's good reason to be thankful. And we see it around us, and to pray for that person. And that's what Paul is expressing here as well. A reputation of faith and love is encouraging to hear. We want to see when someone is progressing in their faith, growing and seeing positive things happen. And Paul heard of their faith and was encouraged, and he was aware of what was going on with them as far as their love for the saints. And that's something that I would think we would want to emulate. We would want to be known for those who have faith in God and love for the body of Christ, for those around us. And that's evident. And we certainly work toward that. That's our desire. And that's something that's positive that we want to see as part of our own experience and encourage it in those around us as well. And this was important enough that Paul saw it of value to mention and recognize. And then he continues on, verses 5 and 6, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So some interesting things to note here. There is heavenly hope for those who receive God's truth. Believers in the truth of the gospel lay up hope in heaven. It's a blessing for us now because we anticipate what the future holds. For those who don't know Christ, what do they have to look forward to at the end of life? It's over in their minds. It's done. Or worse, there's accountability that lies beyond. But we have a hope, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, that we have this heavenly anticipation. And it's not just pie in the sky. It's what the reality is that we anticipate. And it has implications for daily life. It gives us a sense of peace, a sense of focus. It's a hope that encourages us all the way through. It's a daily kind of thing that we look forward to what is to come. And a lot of us recognize that it's helpful to have something to give you reason to get up in the morning. If you don't have anything to look forward to, that's, I would say, a bit depressing. And so this is just a reminder. There is something really important to look forward to. For the present, because we can honor and glorify the Lord, but also in the future, eternity. So reception of the grace of God may lead to positive fruit. So the gospel is offered to all the world for personal reception. It's available to all, but it's not forced. There's a personal response that's necessary. And personal reception of the truth is the basis for bearing fruit. When we trust Christ, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in order that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit in our service to others and serving the Lord. And so we are aware of that. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it and to seek to take full advantage of the resource that we have in the Spirit's presence and be intentional about allowing the Spirit to enable us to do what he asks, to avoid resisting his promptings and his empowerment. Then, looking at verses 7 and 8, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And Paul's indicating there he's had contact with Epaphras, whether it was direct personal or whether it was via some other means of communication. I don't think they had the internet back then. They didn't have Facebook. So I'm suspecting that it was probably a personal point of contact. It wasn't that far away initially during the time that Paul was in Ephesus, for instance. So there is practical help when people diligently serve others. Epaphras was a means of communicating the gospel. He is recognized as a faithful minister of Christ to these people. He was one of them, so he would have had a shared concern for them. He was knowledgeable of the gospel truth, and he shared it with them. Where did he get it? Like we say, very possibly from exposure to Paul himself. And he took the initiative to actively share his faith And so he, I would see as a good example for us. And he was appreciated for it by Paul and by the Colossians because they were able to trust Christ through it as well. Now, we don't know exactly how many people that was. We don't know the exact circumstances, but there is indication that there was responsiveness by enough people to constitute an assembly of believers there. But it reminds us of the importance of one person who hears the gospel and shares the gospel and lets others know. And so it's just, you know, can we take advantage of that? Can we learn from that and emulate that? Epaphras was a means of communicating back to Paul. So like I have pointed out, he may have been a convert of Paul or through the ministry of Paul, if not directly, through someone else. As we had noted, Paul lived in and ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years, and it was only about 100 miles distance. From Paul's time there, the gospel spread throughout much of Asia Minor. And so Epaphras would have come to faith in Christ due to his point of contact, either directly or indirectly, with Paul. And so Paul continued to have contact with Epaphras and learned about the details of the church coming to pass in Colossae. And he was concerned enough about that church to write to them and wanted to provide encouragement as well as warning about the false teaching that they may have already or might already or might be facing in the future by wanting to deal with it. And Paul mentions the Colossians' love in the Spirit. It's probably not some ethereal spirit kind of love, something different, but a spirit-motivated and empowered love for those in the body of Christ there. Just living out the implications of being a follower of Christ with the Spirit's indwelling, I think is part of the picture that's there. But it's just interesting that the faithfulness of one individual is mentioned here and the impact that it had on the church in this community. And it was a blessing enough that Paul writes to them and it is recorded and it has been part of Scripture and is communicated to us today that we can learn from. So it's kind of a big deal for us to want to consider that. And it may remind us that there's opportunity for us to have a comparable impact with the gospel, with those around us, that we can take advantage of as well. And we can and we should be a means of communicating that gospel in whatever our sphere of influence is. And we all have different situations. And so we can be prepared to do that. And we can pray for the ongoing work and continue to do our part as well. And so it's just a very practical reminder of the need for the gospel truth and for faithful servants to share it. And the question is, are we ready, willing, and able to do so? Do I have to be an Apostle Paul? Could I be an Epaphras? It sounds like it's a possibility. That's an encouragement. So, two things for us to think about. One is concern for the sanctity of human life. That continues to be strong in our minds. But also the concern for the provision of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. That's part of our task in this life, to stand on both fronts because of our understanding of who God is, who we are in relation to Him, who Christ is and what He has done. Keeping all of that in perspective reminds us that we need to keep at it in our world today.